Douglas Crook, Wednesday, November 28th, 2012.
Well, if you'll open this evening to the book of Job, we'll begin a new series of lessons on this book. The first chapter will take a little slower than the rest of the chapters that we'll look at, but we will be reading the entire book as we go. But I want to spend a little bit of time. We'll take several lessons on the introduction and especially the first chapter that kind of lays the groundwork for us to understand what takes place in all the rest of the book and the conclusion that we come to as we finish the book. So we'll begin in Job, and just a few preliminary remarks to give you the context of what we're going to look at. The book of Job is a book of prose and poetry, and it's praised by many people for its literal worth. Apparently, in the Hebrew, it has a very vast vocabulary, more so than the other books of the Bible, and that in and of itself is impressive to some, and certainly it is interesting how God uses different individuals and their personalities and their abilities to proclaim His Word. And in this case, we have a very great literary work. The poetry, I guess, in Hebrew, of course, we'll never be able to appreciate that as we should, simply because we won't hear it or study it in Hebrew. But those who know, they tell me that it's the Hebrew poetry here is just masterful. And once again, there's value in that for some, but that will not be our emphasis. And for us, that's not the greatest value that we find in this book. So our focal point is going to be a little different. But those are interesting facts about the book of Job anyway. In the book of Job, we're given insight into the question of why the righteous suffer. And what I believe is even a more important lesson, and that is how the righteous should respond to suffering. And these are two very important questions, and I believe that they are going to become even more important as we get closer and closer to the coming of the Lord and things grow darker and darker. And even in this, our own local assembly, there are so many needs and so many tests and trials. Some are physical, some have to do with relationships, some are financial. There are many, many trials, and if we do not understand the truth that's revealed to us in the book of Job and throughout the Scripture, we're going to be overwhelmed and discouraged by all of those trials. But in the book of Job, we have some very clear revelations concerning suffering, why God's people suffer, and how we can suffer in a way that honors God. The revelation of truth given to us throughout this book causes us to understand a fundamental truth that men and women of faith of all generations and all ages and all dispensations, but men and women of faith serve and honor God because they understand who He is. Men and women of faith do not worship God and serve God simply because of what God can do for them. That kind of service and adoration is selfish. Even Satan himself, as we'll find out in the narrative of Job, even Satan understands that. If you serve God and you worship, and if you're faithful because of what He can do for you, that's selfish. But true faith, true worship, true devotion is based on the revelation that God is God and we are dust. And that solid foundation will be our rock in times when it's difficult to understand what God is doing and why He's doing it. He's still God. Now for us, that revelation of who God is is also reassuring because we know that God is just. We know he's merciful. We know he's loving. We know he's wise. We know he is a God of loving kindness. And so when we just say he's God, it's not just a cold idea. It is a revelation of who he is. And it's because he's God that we can rest in his actions and his dealings with us, even when we don't understand them. All of that will be quite manifested in the book of Job. For those who read the book of Job and receive it as a true revelation of God and his dealings with us, it'll cause you to stop wrestling with some of those questions that we wrestle with to the point of defeat oftentimes, and that is why? And sometimes that's the only question that we need to ask to torture ourselves. Why? Why does God let this happen? Why would men and women of faith, why would they suffer any particular thing that they're going through? And in Job's case, he went through it all. Loss of wealth and health, family, anything you could possibly lose, he lost. And why? Is it fair? It's not fair. All of the things that rise up in our hearts and our minds, when you understand what's being revealed to us in the book of Job and throughout Scripture, the whole Scripture is in accordance with what's revealed to us in Job. But when you understand what God says about suffering in the lives of his people, it'll cause you to stop wrestling with the why questions. Now, it doesn't mean that they'll go away. And it doesn't mean that you will always have the answer. And as we will find out, Job is not rebuked by God for asking why. God does rebuke Job a little later on in the book, but he doesn't rebuke him for asking why. And I don't believe he will rebuke you for asking why. And sometimes he lovingly, patiently will even give you an answer, but not always. Now, where Job crossed the line and what merited God's rebuke of Job was that he took it a step further, and not only did he ask why, but he demanded God to answer him. God does not owe us an answer. Why? Because he's God and we are dust. I've often been dumbfounded at both Christians and many times the unsaved. They get angry and bitter at God. I don't understand that. First of all, if God is God, is it really profitable to be angry with him? And if he's not God, what's the point of getting angry? If he's not God, it has nothing to do with your situation. But if he's God, I think we need to stop and rest in the revelation of who he says he is, especially as God's children, especially in this age of grace when we have such a full revelation. But we need to remember this. When you are tempted to ask the question why, or maybe take it a step further, and I've seen in the lives of many of God's people, well, if God's not going to do anything about this, if this is what serving God is all about, then I'm going to quit serving him. And in that point, it comes to, well, if God doesn't answer me, then I'm done. He owes me an answer. God doesn't owe us anything. He owed us his wrath, but he gave us his son. And so we need to keep this in the perspective that we have, especially in the full revelation that was given to the Apostle Paul. But even here in the book of Job, we're going to find these truths clearly illustrated for us in Job's life and his experience. We'll find out that all the doctrinal errors of the prosperity teaching that is so popular today are exposed to be false by Job's experience and Job's account. There are very few references that a prosperity preacher will ever make to Job. There's one that we'll consider when we come to it, and that is that which Job feared came upon him. And the Name It, Claim It bunch jump on that and say, see, what he feared, that's what came on him. He needed to think more positively. We'll deal with that when we come to it. But other than that, you will never see or hear a prosperity preacher refer to the book of Job, because it completely exposes their teaching as false. The prosperity message today claims that if you have faith, you'll never suffer. You'll never have lack. God himself said Job was a man of faith, and yet he suffered the loss of everything. How do you justify a doctrine that contradicts Job's experience? You can't justify it. The Name It, Claim It bunch tell us that if we should give to God and give to his work, and especially give to his prosperity preachers, in order to get more. You give to God, you're going to get more. But Job devoted himself totally to God, even after he lost everything. Job worshiped God, not for what God did for him, but because he knew God to be God. Now, the Bible does teach that God honors those who honor him. That is true. And that he abundantly blesses those who serve and worship him. But that is not what motivates a true worshiper who worships in spirit and in truth. Again, it's the revelation that we know who God is. We are to praise him for what he does for us. We are to thank him. We are to acknowledge all the things he does for us. But we need to devote ourselves to him because he is God. And this is one thing that we find clearly in Job. I'm not going to give you a detailed outline here, but I don't know how profitable it would be. There are many good commentaries that you can also pull these outlines from. But we will see that in the first chapter, we're introduced to Job and his character, and as well as his wealth and his family. Then we are immediately ushered in and into the calamities of Job. And then most of the bulk of the book, the other chapters, have to do with the speeches of Job's three friends and three older friends and Job's responses to them. And then as you come to the end of the chapters, where does that begin? About chapter 22, chapter 32, a fourth friend, a younger friend, and I use the term loosely, of course, although I do believe that they were at one time genuinely the friends of Job, and I do believe that they sincerely thought they were being helpful. And it's very likely that after God rebukes them for their lack of judgment, that they very well did become good friends of Job, and they may have possibly been part of the instruments that God used to restore Job's health and wealth, or his wealth at least. But in the last chapters there, beginning at verse 32, we have another speech, several speeches by this younger man. And then ultimately we see God rebuking Job. Again, not for all the things that his friends rebuked him for, but this was very much a personal thing between God and Job. We'll get into the specifics of that. And then we see that Job comes to a greater understanding of who God is. Now, he probably had the best understanding of God and how God deals with people than any other man on the planet at the time. But God loved Job so much that he wanted him to understand even more of himself. And we see Job coming to that understanding. And then we see his full restoration. So let's begin, and we won't get any further than this, I'm sure. Job chapter 1, and we'll read the first five verses. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. And seven sons and three daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each one on his appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with him. And so it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." And thus Job did regularly. So we're quickly introduced to this man known as Job. We're told where he's from. We're told of his great material wealth. And we are told of the character of the man. It's God's assessment, which he repeats, as we'll find out as the study continues, that God himself repeats this description of the character of Job. Now, the exact location of the land of Uz cannot be ascertained with any exactness by those who are experts in the area. Some of the clues would point to a location somewhere in the Arabian Desert, in the Sinai Peninsula, and that very wide and broad area, but that's more or less the area that is most likely the location. We are not told anything about the genealogy of this man. We're not told exactly the time in which he lived. There are some clues that are given, and sometimes it's a lack of clues that is a clue itself, but there's no mention of the law of Moses at all in the book of Job. And so because of that, it is most likely that this took place before Moses, before the law was given. It's possible that he lived during the time of the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. My personal conclusion, and it's as good as anyone else's opinion, but I believe that Job lived before the patriarchs. And yet we see that there is the giving of sacrifices. We'll look at that just a little bit later. But that revelation was clear from when Adam first sinned, and then we see it again in Cain and Abel, that God revealed to the human race that sacrifices, the innocent dying for the guilty, has always been God's plan of redemption for the human race. And so we see that in Job's worship of God. We see the burnt offerings being offered. But other than that, there are no regulations concerning the burnt offerings. There's no reference to the law of Moses at all. So very likely, this all took place even before the time of Abraham. The author of Job is also not given to us, but it is presumably a firsthand account of from Job himself, and I do believe that Job probably is the author. Most importantly, we know that it is anointed and inspired by the Holy Spirit. The great wealth, you know, you think of all of the livestock that he had. And in that time and that area and that economy, that was an enormous amount of wealth. So he had everything that a man could possibly want. He had a large family, which again, for agriculture, for security reasons, as well as labor and management, a large family was very beneficial. So he had a large family. He was important. A man of influence in the entire region where he lived. He had everything. And it's interesting to know that when he had everything, he was still a man that God described as blameless, who feared the Lord, upright, and who shunned evil. So it's possible to have all those things and be what God wants you to be. And that was the case with Job. I want to take a little bit of time for us to dwell on the description that God gives of his character. And the reason is because it's the same description that God desires to be able to use to describe you and me. And oftentimes, when words like are being used here, Christians like to, they shy away from them because they say, oh, no, no, we We can't be that, and we can't expect that, and we can't expect it of anybody else. But one thing that stuck out to me as I studied this is this is what God demands of all of his children. This is the work that God desires to do in all of us. And if he could do it in the life of Job, who had such a smaller revelation of God and his plans and purposes in comparison to what we have been given, how much more should you and I be described as blameless, upright, fearing God, shunning evil? The word blameless, the King James, I believe, says perfect. Oh, man. Now you're really going after it, aren't you? We can't be perfect. Well, you need to understand what the Hebrew word means. It means one who is morally and ethically pure, innocent, sound, and complete. By sound, that is healthy, not corrupted. Many make the mistake of thinking that the fact that Job was perfect and blameless means that he was sinless or that he never made a mistake. I don't know how many people I've talked to that come up with that conclusion. Well, God says he's perfect. God says he's blameless. And his three comforters, and later the fourth one, they kept accusing him of being punished because of sin, and God said, no, that's not right. So see, Job was sinless. Blameless in the Bible, Old or New Testament, does not mean sinless. And that's one thing that I want us to understand. Let's go to Philippians 3. Let's go to the New Testament teaching. Job's friends made the mistake of insisting that Job's suffering was the result of him living a sinful life and trying to hide it or trying to ignore it. That was their accusation, for which God severely rebuked them and said, no, you're wrong. So we don't want to make their mistake. We don't want to accuse Job of suffering because of some sin that he was hiding or that he was denying. They were simply wrong. We don't want to be wrong. We don't want to make that mistake. However, I believe it's just as great a mistake for us to think that Job never sinned or that he never made a mistake. Philippians 3 and verses 4 and 6. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, this is the Apostle Paul writing about who he was before he was saved. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now this is Paul's description of himself before he was saved, before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Now, he's given the description after that experience, but he's talking about who he was before he knew Christ. So, could we possibly distort this to mean that Paul was saying that he was sinless? Of course not. He's the one who wrote and said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He's the one who said, I'm the chiefest of sinners. And yet when he says what he says, he's not exaggerating. As far as the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless. He was saying that it was his constant desire and his constant practice to obey the written commands of the law. And it was, and he did. The law and those who keep it have an understanding that man is sinful. Paul was not saying, I keep the law, therefore I know I'm without sin. He was saying, I kept the written law, but the written law says the vast majority of the law has to do with sacrifices that needed to be offered for when you sin. And yet if you brought the proper sacrifice that the law demanded be brought, then at that point, when you have fulfilled the law, you are what? Blameless before the law. Not sinless, because that's why you needed to bring the sacrifice in the first place. because you sinned. But you're blameless as to the law because you did what the law required. That's what Paul was saying when he said, as far as the outward result is concerned, I'm blameless as far as the law was concerned. If you want to jot down Leviticus 5 and the first six verses there, over and over again, the law said, if you sin, do this. If you sin, bring this. If you sin. And as long as you did that, then before the law you stood blameless, but not sinless. Someone may point to Paul and point to a sin that he might have committed, but as long as Paul acknowledged that sin and brought the sacrifice, no one could say that he was in jeopardy of breaking the law. In that sense, he fulfilled the requirements. But Paul came to understand that sin was more than just the external acts. He understood that it was a matter of the heart. He kept the letter of the written law, but in his heart he coveted. In his heart he was proud. In his heart he was rejecting God's fulfillment of the entire law, the Lord Jesus Christ. He understood that he was born a sinner, but he continued in sin even though he kept the external law, because his heart was contaminated with sin and was far from God. The law cannot justify because it cannot take away sin. You can be blameless before the law, but the law cannot take away sin that gives you a right standing before God. The reason it's important for us to understand that blamelessness does not mean sinlessness is because we're going to read several New Testament passages where we are told that we are to be blameless in this church age. Now, we all know here tonight that we cannot live a life, a sinless life, in these mortal bodies. We all know that. We understand that. We'll never be sinless in this life. But saints, we also need to understand we can be blameless. Philippians 2, verses 12 to 16. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. We'll come back to that thought in another passage. But understand, it's God that will make you blameless. But you and I have to surrender to his work. You and I have to surrender to his will. And if we will, he'll do the rest. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Why? That you may become blameless. Now, the Greek word here is similar to the Hebrew. It's deserving no censor. Free from fault or defect is the thought. That you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, which is the opposite of what we'll find out to be upright, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. We can be blameless if we will simply allow God to work in us this ability to hold fast the word of life, the revealed will of God, the instruction of God's word. Let's go over to Colossians 1. So there clearly we are told that it's God's will that we become blameless, just like Job. Colossians 1:21. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Why did he die on the cross? To present you holy. That's the shunning evil part. To present you holy and blameless. This word is without spot or without blame. And above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Once again, as we continue in faithfulness to the word of God, we can be described as blameless. 1 Thessalonians 3. You see, it's just not one obscure passage in the New Testament. This is God's will for you. Do you desire this? Is this something you actually make a petition before God? God, I want you to be able to describe me the way you describe Job. It's my desire. Lord, I want to be blameless. 1 Thessalonians 3:12 to 13. "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you." Now notice again, Paul's not assuming that we're perfect. If we were already perfect in love, we wouldn't need to increase and abound in love, would we? So the assumption is we're already understanding we're not perfect, not sinless. It's not that we ever reach a place where there's not room for improvement. But as we surrender to the working of God on a daily basis, we are what? Verse 13, "so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints." 1 Timothy 6. I believe that the blamelessness here has to do with our state and not with our standing. Our standing before God is accepted in the beloved. Our standing before God is forgiven, sanctified. But this is a description of our daily walk, just as it was a description of how Job lived. He was blameless. We must be blameless in holiness. 1 Timothy 6, 11 to 16. "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith." See, this is all practical stuff. "Lay hold of eternal life." You have it. Now lay hold of it in a practical way. "To which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing." See, it doesn't say that when he appears, then you'll finally all be blameless. He's saying that we are to live blamelessly till Jesus comes, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. This is the God that we serve, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. We still possess the old sinful nature as Christians, as believers in this life. And therefore, we can never live a sinless life in these mortal bodies. Christians, even spiritually minded Christians, will at times think or say or do the wrong thing. The Apostle Paul says, "Whatsoever is not of faith is what? Sin." You ever acted on your doubts or unbelief instead of believing God? Well, that's sin, and that makes you, well, not sinless. But can we still be blameless? 1 John 1. We will have moments when we simply fail to believe God for the way of victory in every situation. We all have had them. They will present themselves again. We will fail. Now, the provision is that we never need to fail. And this is the balance that we have to always maintain. If you think that you can live a sinless life, you are deceiving yourself. If you think that there are times you just can't help it, you're going to have to sin, you're once again deceiving yourself. Because in every situation, God will provide the way of victory. There's never a sin that you are just inevitably destined to commit. And if you allow yourself to be deceived that way, you're going to fail a lot. But Christians who will be described as blameless are those who understand there's a way of victory. And there's also a way of victory when we have failed. And that's found in 1 John 1. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Jump over to 1 Corinthians 11. Is it possible to fail God and yet still be described as blameless? Yes. If you surrender yourself to God's remedy for the failure. 1 Corinthians 11:31. For if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Every Christian is going to be judged before the judgment seat of Christ. But if in this life we will recognize and acknowledge when the Spirit deals with us concerning where we have failed and when we have failed, and if we call it what God calls it, and we repent of that thing and turn from that thing and ask God for God's restoration to fellowship and a walk with Him, we will not face that thing again at the judgment seat of Christ. If we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. God's grace to save His enemies was infinite. But He also gives us as His children this privilege to judge our own sins, our own disobedience, our own unbelief, so that He doesn't have to. He didn't have to give us that privilege, but He did. The believer who acknowledges when they fail to live by faith, confesses that unbelief, and returns to obedience, they are blameless before God, before their Father, before the Lord Jesus Christ. Where we cannot be described as blameless is when we refuse to acknowledge our sin, when we hide it, when we ignore it, when we make excuses for it. Then our walk, our fellowship with Jesus Christ becomes spotted. Instead of pure, it becomes corrupted. Instead of sound and healthy, our fellowship, it becomes faulty and unsound. Do you see the difference between what it means to be blameless and what it means to be sinless? We'll never be sinless. But saints, we need to be blameless. We need to act according to God's instruction, according to the provision of His grace. The believer in Jesus Christ will never know the wrath or condemnation of God. And whenever I preach along these lines, people say, "Oh, Brother Doug, you're saying Christians are being condemned and there's no condemnation to those in Christ." No, I'm not saying that at all. We've read a number of scriptures here. Your argument's not with me. You got to be able to explain away these passages. The believer in Jesus Christ will never know the wrath or condemnation of God, but all will be judged as to whether or not we, as the children of God, lived blamelessly in this life. 2 Corinthians 5. Two more passages and we'll close tonight. We'll look at the other three descriptions in the next lessons as we have time. But 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10. This is what it means to be blameless. Therefore, we make it our aim or our ambition in life. What's your ambition in life? Whether present or absent, whether living or facing my own mortality, my ambition is to be well-pleasing to Him, to do what's right in His sight. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Job lived blamelessly before the Lord, and so should we. Is that really possible? Is that description that God gave of Job, are we just kidding ourselves? Was Job just this this man that was, well, he wasn't like any other man. And if that's the case, then, you know, I know me. Let's close with 1 Thessalonians 5. I know I can live blamelessly because I know who God is. And God said he will do it if I will yield my life to him. Do I want it? Do I truly desire for God to be able to describe me this way? 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved what? Blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. How's that going to happen? Verse 24. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Saints, that's my confidence, to know that I can live blamelessly, because God said he'd do it if I'll let him. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed.